So obviously, we're into December, which means we're now well into the Christmas season. Not news to anybody. We've been seeing Christmas-themed commercials since really the beginning of November, some even a few before that. And we see lights now showing up on houses that weren't there just a few weeks ago, lights celebrating the Christmas season. I'm getting there, you know. It's amazing how the Christmas holiday impacts the normal patterns of our life. You know, in the years before COVID, and hopefully in times in the future after COVID, you know, their schedules become so much more crowded with Christmas parties and events and school concerts and all of that kind of thing. We do way more shopping than we normally would do. Good luck trying to get any business done the last half of December, because the country comes close to just shutting down as people take time off during the holidays. And of course, as Lori just said, Hallmark becomes the most watched channel on television. Even sports nuts like me end up watching sappy Hallmark movies with their wives. And that's really unusual, because there's really only one Hallmark movie. Actually only one Hallmark story. There's lots of Hallmark movies, just one story. They change the actors, they change the names, the locations, and a few details here and there, but it's always the same story, and you know minutes into the movie how it's all going to go, and yet we watch it anyway, because it's Christmas. There's no other yearly event that has anywhere close to the impact that Christmas has on our lives. And there's a larger message in that reality. That message is that Christ, whose birth obviously we celebrate at Christmas, changes things. He has an impact. And the impact this holiday has on our lives is but a shadow of the reality of the impact that Christ has had on history, on the world, and on individual lives even today. Nothing and no one has had as much impact on life, on people, as that child born in a stable 2,000 years ago. So in the next few weeks, as we approach the Christmas holiday, the climax of it, and Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, I'm going to pause our study of the book of 1 John the next 3 weeks, do a brief series of sermons that I call The Most Wonderful, in which we'll look at some of the themes that are so common at the most wonderful time of the year, Christmas. I'm going to look at a few ideas that you see repeated every year at Christmas. So today, one of those themes that we see so often at Christmas is peace. And the fact is, we all long for peace. You know, peace appears a lot in Christmas cards and messages. You see the phrase peace on earth showing up a lot. So I want to begin our consideration of peace by recalling Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and imagining the scene that Luke recounted there. You know, a group of Jewish shepherds, they're out in the fields near the town of Bethlehem, and they're watching over the sheep. And there was nothing special about that night. The shepherds were doing what they did pretty much every other night. It's just another night watching the sheep, exactly like hundreds of other nights. Some of the shepherds were probably awake, and some of them might even have been asleep. Maybe they rotated sort of shifts so that some could get some sleep during the night. And they're watching for predators and for bandits and sheep with a propensity for wandering away and trying to keep them safe. Not only was there nothing special about that night, there was nothing special about those shepherds. They were just poor, unimportant, unnamed men trying to eke out a living when it was a difficult thing to do. So yeah, for sure, there was nothing special about that night until there was. You know, I've often wondered how Luke got the details of this story. It's possible in his research for his recounting of the life of Christ that he was able to track down one of these shepherds, but I suspect that wasn't what happened. My suspicion is he probably got this story from a member of Jesus' family. And it's not hard to imagine that the family recounting the history of when Jesus was born, and Joseph or Mary saying, "Boy, remember the night Jesus was born? What a surprise! Remember those shepherds showed up anxious to see the baby and talking about seeing angels. Had it not been for all the other bizarre things that happened around the life of Jesus, I would have thought, what are these guys smoking? Sure didn't see that coming. Man, it was crazy. The shepherds experienced something they surely remembered for the rest of their lives. They were scared out of their wits when a being, glowing being, suddenly showed up in the dark. This being clearly was not your average run-of-the-mill human. For us, I think to get a feeling of what that might have been like, you might think about a movie where maybe a UFO shows up and then all of a sudden the people run into the UFO driver, you know, and ET, and that's freaky. You know, I have friends who actually have claimed that in their lives, not a lot of them, is a couple, that they've actually seen a UFO. And you know what? They remember the details of that very clearly. I even remember one night when we were looking out over the ocean, and we could see these lights out over the ocean behaving in ways that no airplane could, and wondering, what in the world is that? Actually, I never did find out. No doubt it was a UFO. But you remember a little bit spooky feeling you get from something like that. Well, multiply that by 1,000 or more, and that's what these shepherds experienced. The angel, this being, the messenger, said to them, "Do not be afraid." And I suspect they were thinking, well, too late. That train left the station the moment you showed up, as did some of my bodily fluids. But then it got even freakier. Soon this astounding being had company. Luke 2, 13 and 14 says, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" How many is a great company? Well, more than five or six. You know, I think a great company would involve at least hundreds. You know, if there were 50 of them, you'd say, well, that was quite a few, but you wouldn't call that a great company. So there was a bunch of these beings. As far as I know, that night has not ever been reduplicated anywhere in history. Nothing like this has ever happened before or since. And so we would assume that something big was happening and something big was being said. These messengers showed up. They must have had a very important message. And what was that message? Well, it was that part of the events of that night meant peace for people who have God's favor. This startling and truly unprecedented event was about peace for people. Astoundingly, it began with peace for a bunch of random, anonymous, unimportant farm workers. You know, recently Lori asked me what I want for Christmas. You know, that's a question that differentiates children from old people, doesn't it? You know, you ask a kid for Christmas, what they want for Christmas, do you think they're going to have an answer? Of course they do. They present you with a list because they've been doing a lot of thinking about it and they have a lot of things they want. You know, ask somebody like me and I'll usually say, I don't know, let me think about it. You know, does any kid ever have to say, I need to think about it, I don't know? The only one I can think of might have been Ralphie in the movie A Christmas Story, when he was suddenly confronted with the big guy, Santa, who asked him what he wanted for Christmas, and he blanked. Remember that? You know, no other kid says, I don't know what I want for Christmas. But I have to think about it, and having done so, I usually still don't know. Kids are eager to share what they want for Christmas. Kids can always come up with toys they want to play with. And I figured out, I think the difference is, I don't play anymore. You know, I don't have any toys. And so I don't have any toys that I want for Christmas. And I was thinking about it, I was thinking, well, when was the last time I remembered I really wanted something for Christmas? It was probably 20 years ago. I remember I wanted some new hockey equipment. That probably hasn't been anything since. However, there's something you may not be putting on your Christmas wish list, and you may not even be conscious of it, but there's something that you want because all of us want it. I want it. Everybody wants it. In his book, Secrets in the Dark, Frederick Buechner wrote that a child on Christmas Eve lives for the presents that he will open the next day. And in this sense, we are all like children. There are so many presents in life still to be opened, and in a way, it is our looking forward to the presents that keeps us going. And he says, we keep hoping that one day a present will turn out to be the one we have waited for so long, the one that will fill the empty place, which is the peace that passes understanding. Unfortunately, one after another, we open the presents as we go through life and find that they don't bring the peace. And after a while, we begin to think that life doesn't have that final present to give us. Later, Buechner wrote, deep beneath the level of all of the other things that we spend our time searching for, peace, real peace, is the treasure for which maybe we would all be willing to trade every other treasure we have. He claims that peace is the treasure that we would give anything to have, and unfortunately, it's more rare than the most rare of diamonds. So rare, in fact, that Buechner said, most of us conclude after a while that life actually doesn't offer it. But according to these angels, peace is available to us. The prophet Isaiah said 800 years before that night that the baby whose birth the angels announced would be the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings peace. He is the source of it, the ruler of it. And it is available to us through Jesus. Now, when we think about this, I want us to think about this passage in Matthew 11 as we think about peace. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. You know, rest is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Soothing the soul, appealing to all of our hearts. You know, Lori and I recently had the opportunity just to go out to La Quinta for 3 days. That was our big vacation for this year, thanks to COVID. It's been a long and difficult year for all of us. We haven't been able to go anywhere. And for Lori and me, life has been particularly demanding lately and busy and hectic. And so we look forward to being able to just get away for just those few days. Someone actually asked me, well, you're going to go out to the desert, but with all the restrictions there, what are you going to do? And I said, we're going to rest. And we did. I mean, we did some fun things, but one of the big things we did was we slept as long as we wanted, and we sat out by the pool. The weather was beautiful, and we just read and swam and relaxed and rested, and it was wonderful. It was refreshing to the soul. But here's the thing. We need rest to recharge our bodies and our souls, to refresh them. But here's the thing. We do not rest if we are not at peace. In promising us rest, Jesus was basically saying, I'm promising you peace in your souls, because if you don't have peace in your souls, you're not going to rest. You know, I've mentioned before a number of times one of the classic moments in Lori's and my life, the incident of our bat encounter. We had gone to Minnesota for the wedding of a niece, and we're staying in a small town in Minnesota, and we spent the night in a 100-year-old house that had been restored mostly. That night, I woke up in the middle of the night and I heard something I thought was a small animal. I thought, oh, there's an animal in our room. Oh, great. I thought it was crawling around somewhere. Well, there was an animal in our room, but it wasn't crawling. It was flying. And pretty quickly, I became aware of it. And as I realized what was going on, I got to look up and I realized that's a bat. And it's orbiting our bed. About that time, Lori woke up and she says, what's going on? I said, well, there's a bat flying over our bed. And panic ensued. Lori dove under the covers and said, get it out of here, Rick, which I thought was a fine idea, but how do you do that? So my only experience with bats previous to that was with was of the baseball variety, which are much less, much more innocuous than the flying kind. Anyway, I opened the bedroom door and then sort of waved my arms, hoping to encourage the bat to leave the room. It didn't work at first, but eventually it left the room. My suspicion is probably because it just wasn't interested in being in the same room as this deranged creature waving his arms. Mm-hmm. Left, I slammed the door shut immediately, and then we crawled back into bed. Now, here's the question. This was probably about 3 in the morning. How much rest do you think we got the rest of that night? Almost zero, maybe exactly zero. We did not sleep because we were concerned that maybe this bat was not alone. Maybe he had family or friends around there and we were going to be visited by more of them. Because we weren't at peace, we didn't rest. Jesus promised this peace and rest to those who are weary and burdened. Well, who is in that category? Well, that would be pretty much every human being. Mark Buchanan, a former pastor and a terrific writer, wrote a book entitled The Rest of God. And his opening sentences were, "The world is not dying for another book, but it is dying for the rest of God." And he went on to say, "I'm going to be bold enough to assume that you are just plain tired and often overwhelmed." True of all of us at some point in our lives, maybe at most of our lives, maybe all of our lives. All of us feel the burden of life, and at some point we feel that weariness of soul. And then we feel that because we don't have the peace of God that provides rest. It was certainly the case with the people that Jesus addressed when he spoke in Matthew 11. They were not important people for the most part. The somebodies, the important people, those with enough status and power to make life at least somewhat more palatable, the acceptable people were not flocking to Jesus to hear him speak. The crowds that came to him were common people, people for whom life generally was very hard. Just surviving back then was a struggle. Just having enough food on the table was a great ordeal for people. And many of the people that came to Jesus were rejected people, outcasts, people treated with contempt by society. These people, no one thought them important other than their own families. Their lives were considered insignificant, and their opinions, their dreams, their struggles mattered to no one but themselves. Life was hard. Their circumstances involved constant struggle, and it was wearying. And as hard as just the physical aspect of life was, there was another even more wearying aspect to their lives, and that was that they understood that what they needed most, because it's what all humans need most, is to be connected to God, to gain his approval. And there was a big problem there. And in this foundational need, this relationship with God, being connected to him and having his approval, they knew they really had little to no hope. You know, the religious leaders of their culture, who were really the most noteworthy people in their society in ancient Israel, they spent their entire lives focused on the law of Moses and its requirements. And those requirements, as defined by the religious leaders, were truly daunting. You know, one of the big rules, for instance, of the old covenant that they lived under back then, the old arrangement with God, was that one had to keep the Sabbath day holy. That was one of the Big Ten. Now, by the Big Ten, I don't mean the athletic conference, which actually consists of 14 colleges. You'd think college people would know how to count to 10, but apparently they don't. But the ancient Israelites could count to 10. They had a Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And one of them was, you got to keep the Sabbath day holy. The religious establishment, as religious people tend to do, felt it imperative that they spell out for everybody what it meant to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, there was a legitimate issue there because that's actually kind of a subjective thing. You know, keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, what does that mean? You know, holy just means separate. So keep the Sabbath day holy means keep it different from other days. So I might say, well, keeping the Sabbath day holy means I'm going to watch football games all day on TV because I don't get to do that every other day. So that would make it holy, right? And understanding this, the religious people said, no, 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 no. We're going to explain to you what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy. You can't do any work, and we're going to tell you what that means. And so they started with a list of actually 39 things that you must not do on the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No walking or running any great distance. No carrying things from one place to another outside your house. No sifting flour. No baking. No lighting a fire. No tying or untying a knot. No writing of two or more letters. And then the list began to expand. No climbing trees. No swimming. No clapping your hands. No dancing on the Sabbath. You could pick up a child, but you couldn't pick up a child if the child was holding a rock, because then that would be work. You could pour cold water on warm water, but you couldn't pour warm water on cold water. I have no idea why. All these rules, you can imagine how difficult it became to observe all of these for the normal human being. And that's what they did with just one law. You know, and you think about the law included sacrifices. They did the same kind of thing with the sacrifices. And you begin to realize there's no way that most people could keep track of all those laws and obey them. It would be just too complicated. And so the average Joseph back in that day was fighting a daily battle just to survive and take care of his family. And there's just no way he could have kept all these laws. And he knew he didn't measure up. And the religious leaders let them know all about it. They really looked down on them. They thanked God. Even Jesus had a parable where he had a Pharisee thanking God that he wasn't like all these other people. And so all these other people knew they didn't qualify. They didn't measure up. They did the best they could, but they knew it wasn't enough and never would be. And Jesus said to them, I'm going to promise you rest for your weary souls. Jesus said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The weary and the burdened were the poor in spirit that he's talking about. They were people who knew they didn't measure up. They couldn't keep all the rules. And Jesus told them, the kingdom of God belongs to you. Not the high and mighty religious people, not the acceptable people who seem to do everything right and are proud of that fact. It belongs to you. The whole message was unexpected, shocking. But you'll notice in this passage, he added something surprising. He said, the way the weary and burdened people would find rest is, take my yoke upon you. Well, that's a bit surprising because a yoke really isn't a restful thing. You know, a yoke is a symbol of work. You put a yoke on oxen or animals to make them work pulling a plow, for instance. It's like Jesus saying, you're going to find rest for your souls by working. You know, why didn't Jesus say, I will give you rest. Take my lazy boy chair upon you. Now that would be a symbol we would understand for rest. And at the end of the passage, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, maybe so, but it's still a yoke and it's still a burden. How's that going to give us rest? Well, it might help us to understand this, to note that Jesus added to his command to take his yoke, said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So whatever taking his yoke meant, it had to do with learning from him. And that proves to be a crucial clue as to what Jesus was saying. The rabbis of that day often would refer to their interpretation of the law and their teaching as their yoke. The idea was that an animal might be harnessed with a yoke in order to do useful work as his owner desired. And so a disciple of a rabbi would take the rabbi's yoke upon him so he'd be harnessed to become what God wanted him to be. Jesus is using that kind of imagery here. To take his yoke upon us is to accept his teaching. And his yoke, his teaching, in contrast to that of the rabbis, was easy, and the burden it places on us is light. It is not a long list of rules to follow and things to do. It is putting one's faith in Jesus and knowing that by humbling oneself and trusting in Jesus, one would be connected to God fully, completely, permanently. That, indeed, is a much easier yoke. Jesus is saying, for you people who think there's no way for you to ever be acceptable to God, I have now come to bring that way. Take my yoke upon you. Believe in me. Trust in me. Humble yourself and rely upon what I am teaching and what I am doing for you, and you will find rest for your souls because you will be accepted by God. You will become his child. You will have that relationship with him and the hope and his love and his acceptance and his forgiveness. That's what it means to take his yoke upon you. Now, here's the thing we need to remember is we don't really have a choice between a yoke and no yoke. Every human being takes some yoke upon him or her. We all believe some sort of teaching about how to find life, and that is the yoke that we live under. How do we get what we most need in life? How do we get accepted and loved by God? There's some yoke that we believe. Jesus is the yoke that's easy and brings rest for our souls because it brings peace. So what this means is everyone's looking for peace. There's no shortage of ideas that people offer about how we get it. The problem is there really is no peace in this world outside of what Jesus offers us. What the world at best can offer us is a truce, a temporary pause in hostilities. We might get brief snatches of rest, and then the conflicts and the grind begin again. So the question is, how does Jesus then bring peace for our souls? Well, as I've just pointed out, we have peace with God through Jesus. You know, every human being has powerful inner needs. We all need to be accepted by God and connected to him, whether we know it or not. We need to feel like we are approved. We need to feel like we have worth and that our lives have some kind of significance and meaning. Until we have those things, we will never be at peace. We will never rest. And so we strive and we struggle and we're burdened because we're trying somehow to connect ourselves with God, somehow to feel like our lives have some meaning and worth, and somehow feel like we're approved. We try to prove that we are worthwhile somehow. And here's a small example of what I'm really talking about. You know, we're built to matter in life, and we need to have that sense of worth that we actually matter. So recently, our granddaughters were at our house. I was upstairs in my study working. Lori was downstairs playing with the girls. But at one point, Ella, our four-year-old, the older granddaughter, came upstairs because she wanted to do some work in her room at her desk in our house. Well, that meant she wanted to come up and do some coloring. That's her work. And so she went in her room and she began coloring. But very quickly, she says, "Yapa, come watch me color." Well, you know what? I had no idea prior to that that coloring was a spectator sport. I didn't know you're supposed to go watch coloring. What was going on there? Well, Ella wanted her work, her coloring, to be validated, and she needed someone to come and be there, and just to have Yapa there watching somehow made it more important and worthwhile. Here's the thing. All of us, every single one of us, want someone to watch us color. And we think it's other people, but somehow, no matter how much attention we get from other people, it's never enough. And that's because we want God to be watching and approving of us. We'll never be at peace until we have that. And when we do have that, our souls can rest. Here's the thing. When we're at peace with God, we can be at peace with ourselves, and when we're at peace with ourselves, we can be at peace with other people as well. Romans 5:1 says, Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul explained through the first four chapters of Romans how we become justified, declared righteous by God, accepted by Him. And it's through faith in Christ. You know, the normal human default is to think that we have to earn it. We have to deserve it. We earn being accepted and loved because that's how it works everywhere else. But deep down inside, we know that we don't measure up. But Paul said in Romans that the obstacle between us and God, which was the fact that we don't deserve it, has been removed by Jesus. Romans 3, 21 and 22 says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." We believe in Jesus Christ and we are declared righteous by God. We are accepted by Him. We have Him watching over us, approving of us, declaring our worth and significance and meaning. Here's the thing. Until we have peace with God, we'll never have real peace. You know, when my son Toby was young, he played hockey a lot. He still does, actually. And I coached several of his hockey teams, actually all the way through high school even, which was a classic example of the blind leading the blind. However, as little as skill I had and as little knowledge as I had about hockey, I knew more than the kids that Toby mostly played with when he was younger especially, and so I knew enough to help them. I remember one boy who came, and he had decided he really wanted to be a good hockey player. He wanted to be a valuable hockey player on the team. Problem was he could barely skate. And so this, a couple of occasions, I remember the boy and his dad coming to talk to me and say, "Well, what can we do to help him become a really good hockey player?" And so I said, "Well, here's what you need to do. The most important thing you can do is work on skating." So everything in hockey begins with your skating ability, even your ability to have a good shot, which he really wanted to have a good shot. I said, even your ability to do that is dependent upon your ability to skate. So what you need to do is skate every day. You need to spend as much time skating as you can. You need to push yourself when you skate to get better. Work on speed, work on turning, work on stability and skating backwards and all of the things you have to do in a hockey game. Try to get as comfortable on skates as you are running or walking. And work on getting to the place where you don't even have to think about skating when you're on those skates. You know what? He didn't like that advice. You don't want to be told, just go out and skate all the time. And so he didn't do that, and he never got any better, and he quit pretty soon because he wasn't becoming a better hockey player. Here's the thing. Having peace with God, when it comes to peace overall in life, is like skating ability. It is the foundation that makes everything else possible. If you don't have peace with God, you won't have peace anywhere else in your life. You want to have peace with who you are as a person, with the circumstances of your life, and you probably aren't going to have a lot of peace with other people around you. But if you do have peace with God, it forms that platform from which you can be at peace with everything else in life. C.S. Lewis wrote that a car is made to run on gas and it won't run on anything else. And then he said, God designed humans to run on Himself. There is no point asking God to make us happy in our own way. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. You want to have peace? Starts with God. Unfortunately, that lack of peace that people have inside eventually produces lack of peace between people. You know, for all of the talk about peace in this world, and despite all the longing for it, have you noticed that the world is not getting more peaceful? There is very little peace in our world and it's not getting better. In fact, there have been a couple of reminders courtesy of 2020 that I think we should take note of. And one of those was in the early days of this pandemic, and it's really been, the message has been there all the way through. Do you remember the message that we got a lot? We're all in this together and we're going to get through this together. Have we? Are you kidding? You know what? We are seriously divided. Issues even relating to the pandemic, people argue and get upset about. We're divided about it. We're not together on that. We're not at peace with one another because we can't manufacture peace without God being at the heart of it. There was an old Peanuts cartoon, there was a lot of wisdom in the old Peanuts cartoons. And one of them, Fuss Budget Lucy is unhappy and she's kind of throwing a fit. And she says, "I hate the whole world. I hate everybody." And overhearing this, Charlie Brown says, I thought you said you have inner peace." And she paused for a moment. Then she says, "Well, I do have inner peace, but I also have outer obnoxiousness." Here's the thing. If we have inner peace, real inner peace from God, we're not going to have outer obnoxiousness. We're going to be at peace with the world around us. So we have peace with God. We're justified. We're accepted by Him. We're loved by Him through faith in Christ. And that's where it all starts. But there's another aspect of peace that's important for us to remember, and that is we can have peace about life. You know, I mentioned you never can be at rest if you're not at peace, and we certainly are not going to be at rest if we're not at peace with what's happening in our lives. And, you know, not too long ago, some circumstances came up in our lives that caused me to think about the future. And that night, I woke up middle of the night, about 3 a.m, and I couldn't get back to sleep. I couldn't rest. And the reason was I was thinking about the future and realizing that there is a part of our future that I don't have a plan for. And, you know, honestly, not having a plan for your future seems kind of foolish, don't you think? I mean, think about a football coach. If a football coach, they have a game coming up, what do they do to prepare for the game? Well, they study their opponents. You should see what football coaches do. They live for film. I mean, they watch it endlessly. Watch the film on their opponents, to see their tendencies so that they know how to adjust for their tendencies, understand what they're trying to do, and exploit their weaknesses and come up with a game plan for that game. You know, what they don't do is say, "Well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. I'm sure we'll think of something during the game." You know, you got a plan. You know, as I lay there in the dark, it felt to me as though I'm kind of like that football coach saying, we'll come up with something during the game. Now, don't judge me here. I had a plan. Actually, Lori and I had a plan. It wasn't perfect, but it at least gave us a shot, you know, how things are going to go in the future. But it's been interesting over the last couple of years, our plan just unraveled. Things totally outside of our control just blew it to pieces. And I haven't been able to come up with plan B yet. And so I wasn't at peace. I wasn't resting. Unfortunately, you know what? Life is not in our control. I mentioned there's a couple of things that 2020, I think, should make us aware of. I mentioned the one already that we're not really together. Well, the other one I think it should make us aware of is that we don't control much. You know, as this year began, even as we heard about, some strange runaway virus off in China, I wasn't thinking anything about what this year has turned out to be. I never imagined what has happened. Not once in my life did I ever consider the possibility that we might be in a situation where our church might not be able to meet to worship because of a virus. I never thought about what it would be like to have to do virtual church sitting in front of an iPhone in my living room. It was never a threat that I had even a tiny bit of concern about. You know, it's interesting, in the course of our discussions among our leaders, way back in April, at one point, Mark Camps, one of our leaders, wrote an email in which he mentioned he thought that there was a very real possibility that we might end up having to be online for the rest of the year. And I thought, well, there's no way that's going to happen. Shit, it's December. Here's the thing. What else might be lurking out there that we don't see coming? we have no idea is out there. You know, in all of my life, many, many decades, I have never seriously contemplated the possibility of something like this year happening. And there are probably many other things just like that that I have no control over. And so what that tells us is if our ability to be at peace is founded on our ability to plan and control events in the future, then we're going to end up being basket cases. You know, just put us in a straitjacket right now and send us in a padded room because control is an illusion. Is it wrong to plan for the future? No, that's just being wise, really. To accomplish anything, you have to plan. But we need not to base our security and our sense of peace on our plans and our ability to bring them about. You know, Lori and I have seen an interesting pattern in our lives. And that is that, of course, we, like everyone, have made many plans for various reasons many, many times in our lives. But very often, our biggest, most important plans end up getting terminally disrupted. It's almost like God says, oh, you have a plan. Ha ha, watch this. There goes the plan. And this latest incident is just one in a long line of plans that have ended up on the scrap heap. What I have to recall is that somehow the end of all of our plans has not meant the end of our lives. In fact, often the demise of our plans has been the necessary step to being amazed at how God has saved the day. The fact that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ means that we have a loving Father who is not surprised by anything that happens in this world. Nothing lurking in the future is a shock to him. We have a Father who never faces anything that is out of his control. In Matthew 10, 29 through 31, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. He knows all about it. And he cares for those sparrows. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The Father cares even for the hairs on your head. Don't be afraid. Your Father cares for you. Isaiah 58:11 is a beautiful verse. The New American Standard Version of that says this. The Lord will continually guide you. He will satisfy your desires in scorched places and will strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring whose waters do not fail. God is going to strengthen you. You may be in a scorched place, an arid land, but God's going to see to it that you're like a watered garden. What do you picture when you think of a beautiful garden? Well, you know, I picture lush foliage, you know, green, healthy plants, maybe a dazzling display of flowers sporting glorious, vivid colors. It's beautiful and it's restful to see such a garden, isn't it? That is what God is working to make our lives like. What we need to do is believe it. Proverbs 23:18 says, surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. Now, it doesn't mean that God is working to make us healthy and wealthy. Doesn't mean that he's striving to make all of our dreams succeed and make sure we're happy and comfortable. He's striving to make us like Jesus. Because when we're like Jesus, we experience fullness of life. But the point is, he's there and he is good. And he cares for us. That's what Jesus said. That's what he promised. You know, years ago, Lori and I had a memorable trip home from a vacation when our red-eye flight was canceled. At first, the flight was delayed. I've told this story before. Flight was delayed. But as the delay continued, I began to get a sense that this was heading. And at one point during the delay, Lori and I went to this restaurant. There was a restaurant still open that was, even though it was late at night, that was opposite our gate. So we went over there so Lori could get some coffee. And as we were getting our coffee, we were talking to the waitress. And the waitress said, "Oh, yeah, this same flight last week, same thing happens, delayed, and it ended up being canceled. And all the people had to spend the night in the terminal here at the gate." I thought, "Oh boy, this is not good." And so I made sure that I did what we could. I found a spot where Lori and I kind of carved out a spot where Lori and I would be able to stretch out, not on the floor, but on some of the lounges there. And I managed to procure some blankets for us. I was getting ready to spend the night there. And sure enough, eventually they canceled the flight. And of course, people are really concerned. What's going to happen? What are we going to do? What do we have to do? Where do we have to go? And how do we get home? All the stuff's going on. Interestingly, the airline people introduced us to this woman. She came to the podium and used the microphone. And her job was, she was the airline concierge. And her job was to handle situations just like this. And so she came there and she said, "Okay, we're going to take care of all of you." And she lined up hotel rooms for everybody. She lined up buses to take us to the hotel room. The airline took care of the luggage. The airline people got us rebooked. Actually, they got us booked on a good flight the middle of the next day with great seats, and everything got taken care of. And all we had to do was just do what the airline people told us to do. Now, there were some people who didn't trust them. And you know what those people ended up doing? They created a lot of stress for themselves. They got all tied up in knots and they created conflict and turmoil for other people around them. And that's all they accomplished. The rest of us just trusted. And we got to go to a hotel and got on the buses. They took us to the hotel. We spent the rest of the night, and there wasn't a lot left of it, but we spent the rest of the night in the hotel. And next morning, they had buses there to take us back to the airport in time for our flight. It was all taken care of. Our luggage was all there. We just needed to trust. It took care of us. We're kind of in that same situation with God. When life seems to be going downhill or sideways at best, we need to remember He's there and He cares for us. That night that our flight got canceled, it wasn't convenient. It wasn't what we wanted. It was stressful and, wasn't ideal, but in the end, it got taken care of. And there are going to be some things in our lives that are going to be like that. They won't be what we planned. They'll be inconvenient. They might even be unpleasant. But God is going to be there, and He's going to be getting us where we need to be. So here's the thing. If you find yourself distraught, stressed, fretful, worried, fearful, somewhere in your heart, you are trying to find your peace with God or your peace with the world on your ability to make yourself acceptable to God or on your ability to control the world. As long as you do that, there will be no peace, there will be no rest, and you will create turmoil both for yourself and for other people. But if you will believe in Jesus, trust truly in Him, you can find rest for your soul. If your faith in Christ doesn't create rest and peace, then it's not actually trusting in Christ, because Jesus said, "If you come to me, I will give you rest for your souls." So let's do that. Let's trust in Him. And the peace that that child came, the Prince of Peace came to bring to all of us, will be ours. And it is a peace that passes understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of peace through Jesus Christ. Even as we're thinking about these things, we can almost feel ourselves relaxing. Letting the breath out and going, "Oh, that's right. You're there, Father, to take care of us. We can trust in you. You've already provided for our greatest need. You provided for us to have a way to be connected to you and loved by you, to experience your work in our lives and in our souls, and to be with you every day of our lives, to be loved by you. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to trust in Jesus and what He has done for us. Take His yoke upon us. And as we do so, Lord, then as we experience that rest, Lord, I pray that you'll enable us to become people who bring that rest, that peace, to every situation and every person we encounter. Because, Lord, we know this world desperately needs peace and does not have it. Help us, Lord, to be islands of peace in a tumultuous world. Help us to be people who rest in you. We thank you, Father, for this great gift. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.